Do you know the expression, big talk, small walk? Have you ever heard such a thing? Or have you heard the stinging rebuke, and you call yourself a Christian? Well, what do both of them speak of? Of consistency, of not being a hypocrite. The consistency is between what we say and what we do. We expect to see the same behavior between what we say and we do. We don't like hypocrites. Think of when politicians, they say that they care for the middle class and then they raise the taxes, or they ride what Ford used to call the gravy train. And so we don't like that. Or executives, and this happened in our own company, and it just grated on me, where they are busy cutting out all kinds of things from the regular employees, but then they go ride all the expensive transport, and they have the fancy boardrooms, and they bring in all the meals and all those kinds of things. Different standards. They don't walk the talk. Or what about if a boy or a girl says to the boyfriend or girlfriend, I love you, and then is caught cheating? We don't like that kind of hypocrisy. And so it is here in the gospel and in Christianity. We expect to see consistency between what we say and what we do. And so it's an accepted principle beyond the church, but we certainly expect to see that. A person's behavior and walk is consistent with his profession and his words. And as we continue in our study of Hebrews, you know, 2 weeks ago we looked at chapter 13 and verse 15, and we considered the praise of our lips, which is the fruit of our lips, which is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. The writer continues here, and he, in verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And so in verses 15 and 16, he's giving us two types of sacrifices in the new economy that has replaced the old Levitical system, a continuation of the ceremonial law, but a spiritualizing of it, and he's given us two forms of sacrifice, the praises and the practice. And what's interesting when you think about this, that these two aspects, praises and practice, they mirror the two components of the Ten Commandments, our duty to God and our duty to man. Also, did you notice in that passage in John that we read, John says the same thing near the end of chapter 3 there. There is our duty to God and our duty to man. And Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 22. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So the writer of Hebrews here in verses 15 and 16 is emphasizing those two aspects of the ceremonial law, praise and practice. And you say, well, where does the practice come in? It's interesting. If you've been reading, following our annual prayer readings or Bible reading, right now we're reading in Leviticus. And it amazed me because you think of Leviticus as dealing with the sacrifices and the cleanliness laws. And it does. But just even today's reading was dealing with practice, and I was almost tempted to substitute the reading that we had from the Ten Commandments and use today's reading from Leviticus. Both aspects are there in the ceremonial law. The the sacrifices of the animals, which are replaced by the sacrifice of praise at the fruit of our lips, and there is the emphasis on the practical outworking of obedience that is given there. Notice here in 13, Hebrews 13, 16, we have what is called a negated imperative, a negative command, which is the same structure as in the Ten Commandments, most of the Ten Commandments. Do not do something. Do not neglect to do good. This is what's called a negated imperative, a negative command. And so there are a number of implications that we need to derive from this as in terms of it being a negated or imperative. The first is that is to look at an error that we have. Some of you may be old enough to know this phrase, others may not have ever heard it, but Houston, we have a problem. And we know what that means. Children today probably have no clue because the space age is pretty well wound down, hasn't it? But Houston, we have a problem. And so in the church, we can say that. And we have a mistake, a delinquency, a problem. And what is it? The writer here, which I believe is Paul, he is saying, Houston, we have a problem. You've been neglecting to do good. A delinquency. But is this only to the Jewish readers? Paul was probably writing this epistle to the Jews in Rome primarily. And you'll see that when we get near the end of that, of the book, that we'll see that there's a connection there with Italy mentioned. So he was probably writing to in Rome. And is that who he's saying? Come on, Romans, Roman believers in the capital, you've got a problem. You're not loving, you're neglecting to do good. No, he's writing to the Jewish diaspora. He's writing to all Christians. He's writing to us. We have a problem. We neglect to do good. We don't live up to our calling. We don't love as we should. So that's the error that we have. Second implication that comes from this is there's an edict. I just mentioned to you, it's a command. And why that's important is because today we live in an antinomian age. Antinomian. Anti-law. Nomos for the law. We live in an antinomian age. We don't like the imposition of law. And Christians, evangelical Christians, are quick to throw out the Ten Commandments. In fact, today, there's basically nine commandments as far as most evangelicals are concerned. The Ten Commandments, if you mention the Ten Commandments, are viewed as legalism. And I was thinking as I was reading from Exodus there, in the Dutch churches, many of them, they have a tradition of reading the Ten Commandments in every... Well, I don't know if it's every service, but they read it every Sunday. Do they read it in every service or every Sunday? Every Sunday. They make sure the Ten Commandments are read. It's probably a good tradition to have. So they read it regularly, but it reminds us of the commands of God. But people today will say, well, we're saved by grace. And they'll call us legalists if we mention the Ten Commandments. And yet we see how integral law-keeping is part of the Christian life. That's again why I read from 1 John chapter 3, because it's so clear there that John is talking about the importance of law-keeping. If you love me, you will obey what I command, is what Jesus says. John 14:15. And so then we have a command here, an edict, which says, do not neglect to do good. Third implication that we want to take from this obligation is that, and I've labeled it as ease, we are inherently lazy. And he says, don't neglect it. Well, that's because we're inherently lazy and we fall into this ease is where we want to be. It's very easy for us to forget to do things. We take it easy. And so we aren't really concerned about those who are in need around us. We're happy to have others cater to us, but we don't think of the needs of those others. It's easier to spend a few minutes in church on a Sunday morning than it is to live out the Christian life in practice 7x24. So when it says do not neglect, we've got to overcome our indolence and our tendency to ease. And then a fourth implication is we have evidence here. How are we to show our love for Jesus? What is the evidence? Certainly, it is worshiping Jesus, right? 13:15. But it's also demonstrated by our concern for the needs of others. 13:16. So the opening obligation here, we have an error. That is, we're neglecting to do something. We have an edict, a command. We have a problem that we tend to want to be in ease and we neglect what we're supposed to do, and we are to demonstrate through evidence by law keeping, by doing good. Notice that the writer says do good, and he says also to share. So he gives us how we are to worship, or how we are to sacrifice, I should say, properly in our practice by doing good and sharing. And this follows on from the sacrifice of the fruit of lips. Another form of sacrifice is doing good and sharing. Doing good is the idea of acceptable service. So how do we get the idea of that comes out of this of acceptable service? I went on to a government websites to just look at how governments define the idea of service. And certainly one aspect is paying tribute, paying taxes. And that's what's expected by governments. So that, to my thinking, was akin to 13:15. We give to God the tribute, and the tribute is the fruit of our lips. We pay our vows. That's the tribute. But the other aspect of being a citizen in a society is the service that we perform. And on the Canadian website where it talks about citizenship, it says, here are how you demonstrate good service as a citizen of Canada. One thing you do is you stay informed, which I found interesting. You stay informed. You serve on a jury. So they use the word serve on a jury. You participate in the democratic process, and if necessary, you defend your country. Well, we understand all of those. Those are the aspects. You serve on a jury, you vote, if necessary, you defend your country by serving in the military. So these ideas of service are built right in to citizenship. Well, it's exactly the same thing in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We pay our tribute and we serve our sovereign, the sovereign over the whole earth. And our services are to do good and to share. In the civil arena, we have, when we are good citizens, we don't cheat on our taxes, we would serve on a jury, we would vote, and when we apply that in the context of being good citizens of the kingdom, we also must pay our taxes, pay our tribute, tithes and offerings we talk about, and also giving up the fruit of our lips, and then we serve him. So let's look at how we are to serve him. We need to walk the talk. So how do we
walk
the talk? Good service. What does this include? What does good service include? My initial thought was, if I have to define this, then it really indicates we've got a problem, if I have to define what good service is. The writer has given us examples earlier in the chapter. For instance, he said, show hospitality in verse 3. Remember the imprisoned in verse 2 was hospitality. Verse 3, we were to remember the imprisoned. He said to honor marriage in verse 4. But surely there's more than that. And the problem is, we want to have a list of do's and don'ts. And the Bible generally doesn't give us a list of do's and don'ts, because it would have to be thicker than any modern policy manual. It would be so thick that it would be unreadable. The Bible generally gives us principles for good service and then gives us representative examples, which we call the case laws. And we see, for example, those come out of Exodus and Leviticus as examples of case law. So it gives us principles, the Ten Commandments, and it gives us representative examples of how to do it. So I was thinking, how can I illustrate this without giving a list of do's and don'ts? And I find it absolutely ironic, and in the providence of God, I suggest that we should turn to the Westminster Larger Catechism to get some thought to how to approach this. Because I was thinking about it, and one of the questions that's asked on each of the sections of the Ten Commandments is, what are the duties required by such and such command? So they'll say, what are the duties required by the seventh command, the eighth command, and so on. And so let me just give you a couple of examples. What is required by the sixth commandment? And so they say, and I'm highly abbreviating it, but they say, all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. So how are we to apply that? All lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. Well, certainly this would include defending the innocent, protecting the unborn from the abortion butchery. It would include caring for the distressed. It even includes driving carefully, because it says to do everything, all lawful endeavors to preserve your own life and the life of others. So when people drive recklessly, they are breaking the sixth commandment, because we're not doing our best to preserve the life of ourselves and others. What about the seventh commandment? In the seventh commandment, what are the duties in the seventh commandment? The preservation of our own or our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. So how do we apply this? Well, certainly it includes being temperate, keeping chaste company, modesty in apparel. We get that, for instance, from Peter. What about in the ninth commandment? Maintaining and promoting truth between man and man, and the good name of your neighbor. This is their answers to the question, how do we apply each commandment? So how do we apply it? Well, it means speaking the truth, not gossiping. If we say something, then we will do it. As Jesus says, no, actually it's James that says, let your yes be yes. I don't know, when was the last time you read the Larger Catechism? It's well worth reading. It really is. And Rod mentioned this morning in Sunday school that he found a version in modern English which makes it a lot easier to read. So we should almost make that link available, shouldn't we? So that people can read it on their train ride or something, right? On their subway ride. So if you're asking me, how do we do good and serve others? I'm just going to say, go and look at the Larger Catechism. It gives lots of examples with lots of proof texts. It's a good application of the principles that flow from the Ten Commandments. And then it talks about sharing. So we've had good service and gifts shared are the two things that the writer here mentions. Share what you have. So I'm going to make a public confession of sin. So you're not priests sitting behind a lattice, but we are instructed to confess our sins to one another. In the days when I was actually preparing this sermon, between two parts of my preparation, it takes about 8 hours to prepare a sermon, so I space it out over a few days. But as I was doing this, Lillian had me ask me to drop off a DVD. I had to go into Whitby and pick it up. It was of an MRI scan, and then take the DVD to Lillian's doctor at Centenary Hospital. And so if you know up there Nielsen and Ellesmere, you know where the Centenary is, and you know there's a Tim Hortons diagonally across from it. And I parked over there because I don't like paying parking, so I parked over there, and I was walking by the Tim Hortons, and a woman approached me. And she said, would I buy her a meal because she was hungry? And I responded, I said, I'm in a hurry, I've got to get this to the doctor's office, and I am, where was I? Of course, my stomach was telling me I was hungry, and I wanted to get home for dinner. Well, after I'd walked by a few steps, I literally was cursing myself. And I turned around, and I decided I better help this woman. But in the meantime, she had approached two other ladies, and they took her into the Tim Hortons. And I was saying, the whole way into the Centenary Hospital, what a hypocrite I am. Right in the middle of preparing this sermon, I'm not even doing what I'm supposed to do. She wasn't asking me to fund her obvious drug habit. It was clear that she had it. She was asking me to give her food. And it wasn't something that was going to kill me financially. What would I spend, $7 on a sandwich or something in the Tim Hortons? And I knew that God was testing me right in the middle of this sermon. Providentially, he led that woman to me. And I failed. Jesus says, give to the one who begs of you. Matthew 5:42. Now, obviously, common sense applies here. We're not to be enablers of evil, funding indolence, substance abuse, codependency by our handouts. But in this case, there was a clear need presented to me, and I was just lazy, plain and simply lazy. I didn't want to be bothered. I just wanted to get home. Everything that we have, everything, is a gift from our gracious God. What has he done for us? Again, 1 John 3, this is love. He laid down his life for us. What do we have? The temporal goods. Everything we have that's temporal comes from him. He has saved us from the depths of hell. He wants us to be like him and to share what we have. Listen to what we read from that passage in 1 John. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So the opportunities are for good service and gifts shared, and then through the gospel being spread. How is the gospel spread? Not by talk only. Talk only Christians are basically scum because they don't practice what they preach. Historically, Christians were at the vanguard of doing good and sharing. It was Christians that built the first hospitals, the first orphanages. They were the ones who provided free schooling, the ones who've introduced the concept of soup kitchens and hospices. Now, to a large extent, governments have usurped all of this and taken away what the church started, and it's all funded by the coercive power of government. But that's no excuse. Christians should be at the vanguard of doing good service and sharing gifts. We're not to let the world say Christians don't care. The writer is obviously concerned then about the practical expressions of love, and we need to be on the lookout because God is going to present us with opportunities. We need to be on the lookout for spontaneous occasions to demonstrate this love. And why should we offer this sacrifice of service or sharing? Why should we? You'll notice that it says because it's pleasing to God. But before we look at that in detail, the positive reasons, let's look at why we shouldn't do it. And it's similar to what we looked at when we looked at 2 weeks ago at 13:15. The first reason why we should not offer do good and share is not to earn merit with God. Our best efforts are polluted with sin, with selfishness. Think of it this way. If I were to offer you a glass of chocolate milk and you'd seen me pour it out of the container, you would be thrilled. I think most people would say, wow, you know, cold glass of chocolate milk sounds pretty good. But what if I told you that just before I handed you the glass, I had a little tiny eyedropper and I had put in it one drop of bacteria. Maybe in there was salmonella or E. coli or listeria or Clostridium poisonous though. Highly poisonous bacteria. I am sure one drop, and I told you that I'd put that in that cup, glass of hot of chocolate milk, you wouldn't touch it. You wouldn't touch it. One drop. Well, our works can't earn merit because they are more poisoned than that glass of chocolate milk with the eyedropper full, or one eyedropper. Not 5 times. Not 10 times, billion times more polluted than that glass of chocolate milk. More poisonous. People think that they can earn merit with God, and it's absolute insanity. No idea. We have no idea how evil our sin is and how it pollutes. Listen to what Jeremiah says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So, we don't offer these sacrifices to God to earn merit. We don't offer them to appease him. We think that somehow we can make up for the slights and some way we may have displeased God. But we have a mountain of a debt of sin that is bigger than Mount Everest. And I thought, what would it take to dig away Mount Everest? So I did the calculations, and I got the volume of Mount Everest and the volume of a shovel full, an average shovel full. Some people are stronger than others, but an average shovel full. And if you were to take one shovel full off of Mount Everest, every single second, and we're able to throw it into the sea. You have to have a pretty good throw, but every second you were to take Mount Everest, how long would it take you to get rid of Mount Everest? It would take you more than 1,000 years to get rid of Mount Everest. It's a pretty big chore. Basically, it's impossible. Well, we can't. We cannot appease God. We have a mountain of sin that is bigger than Mount Everest. A third reason why we don't offer up these sacrifices is because God needs them. God doesn't need our sacrifice of, of praise or of doing good and sharing, like he needs food, for example. He doesn't need this. He doesn't need this. God is self-sufficient in the members of the Trinity. He is full of loving communion. He doesn't need this. These three reasons, by the way, are pagan. They are pagan. The idea that you can earn merit with God, that you can appease God, or that God needs your sacrifice. That's paganism. But there is a fourth reason that's wrong too. And our sacrifices are not pointers to the work of Christ. In the old economy, the animal sacrifices pointed to the substitutionary atonement, the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our sacrifices are not pointers to his atonement. God no longer requires atoning sacrifices. He finds no delight in these, since Christ's sacrifice once for all. And the writer of Hebrews has emphasized that multiple times. And so the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. In fact, we don't offer anything in the Lord's Supper. The Lord offers us in the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial, and God offers to us in the participation there. There is an offering of grace to us. He feeds us spiritually on Christ. And so then how do we respond to what Christ has done in his atoning sacrifice? Is with praise, verse 15, and practice, verse 16, not with physical sacrifices. And yet the writer does say that these sacrifices are pleasing to God. Well, how do they please God? One reason is because of the goodness of them, the very goodness of them. God's desire is for us to become Christ-like, to be transformed, to be renewed in our minds so that we will discern his will, to do what is good, what is acceptable. Read, for example, Romans 12, verse 2. We won't take the time right now. So it's a good thing when we present these sacrifices because of the very goodness of them, since they show a love for God and for the brothers in the church and for mankind in general. They are good because they show that we're making progress in the Christian life. Listen to what Paul says. I have received full payment and more. And I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Their concern for him, the Philippians' concern for Paul, was good. So there's the goodness of it. Second reason why we offer up these is out of gratitude. Since we have freely received, we freely give. And God himself, in his general grace, is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. And so we are to give even to the ungrateful. We are to give out of gratitude for what God has done for us. We have freely received, and therefore we should freely give. God loves, as Paul says, a cheerful giver. A third reason why these are pleasing to God is because they have been guarded or are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Anything good that we have is going through the mediatorial office of Jesus Christ. It's being presented on him as the altar, 13:10. It's being presented where he is taking these things into heaven and declaring them to be good. They are garbed in his righteousness. What pleases God is because they are done through Christ, in Christ's name. They are accepted as Christ's work. And a fourth reason why they are pleasing to God is they are an exhibition of our genuflection, that is our falling down, our kneeling before God. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. We are creatures under Almighty God, and we are to say, Your will be done. And when we present these kinds of sacrifices, we're acknowledging that this command is a command that we are obeying, that He is our lawgiver. We simply say, Yes, sir, and we obey. Finally, why are these acceptable and pleasing to God? Is because they bring glory to Him. They glorify God. What is man's primary purpose? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. These sacrifices are pleasing because they honor Him. God finds great pleasure in these sacrifices. And therefore the writer says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let us stand and give thanks to God. Oh God, we do ask that you would bless us on this consideration of your word. We know that we are, I'm sure if we search our own hearts, we know that we are very negligent in doing what the writer here has instructed us to do. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins and help us to go out into the watching world so that we will walk the talk. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.